Please be seated. If you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13 as we consider the first nine verses of Luke 13 on this fifth and final Sunday of Lent. You remember, we focus upon the themes of repentance, turning away from sin, self-denial during the season of Lent as we prepare for Palm Sunday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And so during this fifth and final Sunday of Lent, I'd like to focus on some really stunning words of the Lord Jesus concerning the theme of repentance. We find these words in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Let's pray together before we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we pray for illumination by your Holy Spirit to understand the inscripturated word, that, Lord, you'd bring it to life in our hearts and make it real, and help us to bear fruit of it this week in all that we say and do and think. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Again, we wish to see Jesus and him only, and we make our prayer confidently in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 13, some very stunning words by our Lord Jesus. I'd like you to notice three things this morning from this passage. Number one, I think Jesus speaks a word about the lesson of tragedies. The lesson of tragedies, natural disasters, or sinful behavior on the part of man toward his neighbor. I think Jesus speaks a word about that for us. And then secondly, the necessity of repentance. I think by referring to these tragedies that happened, Jesus also uses that as a bridge to speak about the absolute necessity of repentance for every individual. And then finally, a word of urgency. And that is to say, the opportunity of repentance does not last forever. I think Jesus is pointing that out specifically in verses 6 through 9 as he speaks about the parable of the fig tree, right on the heels of his words concerning these tragedies, these disasters, and repentance. So that'll be our outline for this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the lesson of tragedies. Now, I know as well as you do, perhaps, that throughout your lifetime, whenever something really bad happened in our country or around the globe, there are always folk who want to interpret that, who want to read into God's providence. I remember years ago traveling from New Orleans to Orlando to visit my parents and in the late 80s and seeing sign after sign on the side of the interstate, AIDS, God's judgment has come. I remember when 9/11 happened and how many people decided that, well, this happened to America because of, and fill in the blank. They would name a particular people group or point out a particular sin that we as Americans seem to be obsessed with. Now, we Presbyterians believe in the providence of God. That is, we believe that God is in control of all things, that things fall out according to his purposes. That's what Romans 8:28 says. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. There are a number of other places I could point to, especially in the Old Testament, which speaks of God calling a bird from one end of the earth to the next, of God knowing each star in the heavens by name and calling them one by one, of God holding the mountains in a scale, Yes, we worship a sovereign God. And he's pleased to use means in all of his providence and all of his purposes. But one thing we ought to recognize when we study sacred scripture is that while God works providentially, even through disasters and through horrible events that we witness in our lifetime, it does not mean that we should read into it what he's doing. In fact, in order to properly understand these words of Jesus, these rather difficult words in Luke 13, we need to consult the context of the previous chapter. Jesus has been teaching all along through chapter 12, right into chapter 13. And one of the things he was stressing in chapter 12 was the importance of being able to understand the signs of the times. In chapter 12, verse 54, he says, "And he was saying to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And so it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?'" And so Jesus criticized the crowd and rebuked the crowd for not being able to read and comprehend the times. That is to say, to look at sacred scripture and then to look at the events around them and recognize that God was fulfilling his purposes. Now some, perhaps, according to some scholars in the crowd, some of these people were ready to prove that they understood the times. And that might be why they ran up to Jesus and started interpreting God's providence concerning these two tragedies that happened. When God's providence brought about judgment upon the Galileans, according to what they're thinking, who were in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice when Pilate killed them. Or when God's providence had brought about the judgment upon those who died at the Tower of Siloam. We don't know very much about either one of these events. These are the only place in Scripture where they are recorded. But apparently some conscientious Jews, perhaps from Galilee, went to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice and to worship, and Pilate had them struck down. I think that's perfectly consistent with Pilate's character. Pilate was a very evil man. And so it doesn't surprise me that he would mix blood with the sacrifices, the blood of the individuals, that he would take their lives and do this kind of heinous thing. It was an act of blasphemy. It was an act of blasphemy against the worship they were offering. But that's an example of the sinfulness of man and how man mistreats his fellow man as a result of the sin that's in him. The Tower of Siloam is somewhat of a different story. That's kind of a natural disaster, like a tsunami or a hurricane or a tornado. All of a sudden something happens and doesn't look like anybody was really behind it. It just happens in nature. This tower, apparently in Siloam, fell and 18 people were crushed underneath it. And so the people talking to Jesus, perhaps, are concluding erroneously that these individuals were really wicked people. They had been judged as a result of these awful circumstances that happened to them. Now, we need to be careful about that. If you try to live your life based on your circumstances, you will always, always be mistaken, be misled, and even disappointed. We need to read our circumstances in light of God's word. And even then, we often do not know, most of the time, we do not know what God is doing. And we especially don't know what God is doing in somebody else's life. What can we learn from these tragedies? What can we learn when tragedy strikes, especially regarding God's providence and judgment against the wicked? Furthermore, what can we learn when we see others facing tragedy? According to this passage, I believe Jesus is concerned for us to understand this fundamental lesson, that tragedies are clothing a message of repentance to each and every one of us. Often, one of the things that we should be struck by whenever we see tragedy happen to others is the fact that we all deserve the same judgment. We're not to fancy that these people are especially wicked, so that they really got what was coming to them. Instead, we ought to pray the prayer, Lord, if I really got what I deserved, then I would be facing the same calamity. Indeed, Jesus is not telling us everything about reading God's providence, but he is saying this: every time tragedy strikes, one of the things we ought to do is recognize that there's a message of repentance in this tragedy, not to the person suffering, but to me, to us. Indeed, one thing we need to learn in the midst of suffering is to draw a line from the suffering to sin, and then pray, Lord, help me to hate my sin as I hate this suffering. You see, ultimately, all suffering is a result of the fallen condition of man. All sickness, illness, death, calamity, ultimately is the result of the sinfulness of man. And there are occasions in the Bible where we see clearly that God does react to the particular sin of people with judgment. But that's not to say that every time we see tragedy, every time we see a calamity, that we're to automatically assume, well, they're getting what they deserve. Because that is pride. And that is an erroneous view of your own condition, of my condition. Because we all stand equally guilty before God. Jesus is doing something like this in this passage. He's saying, when you look out there and you see God's providence unfold in this way, that is to say through tragedies, draw a line from the suffering to sin, not from those people suffering to their sin, but from suffering in general to your own sin. Now, this is just the opposite of Job's friends. You remember Job in the Bible? They looked at Job and they came to visit Job in his suffering. And they looked at all the tragic circumstances that happened to him and they said something like this, quote, that's happened to you because you're a sinner, Job. It wouldn't have happened to you if you weren't a sinner. If you were a godly person, that stuff would not have happened to you. And therefore, the message of God and his providence to you is your tragedy. Job, you're a sinner and you need to repent. You remember at the end of the book, God rebuked Job's friends, told them they were wrong. There was actually something much greater, much bigger going on in Job's life. It went way beyond even Job's sinfulness. But see, that was the prevailing opinion in those days. Even in John chapter 9, when the disciples and Jesus came upon the man who was born blind, the first thing the disciples said, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? And Jesus quickly corrected them, neither. This was done so that the works of God might be made manifest in his life. Those speaking to Jesus were drawing a line from the Galilean's sin to the judgment that happened to them. From those who died at Siloam when the tower fell on them to their sin. They were drawing that line and saying, in essence, their sin caused this judgment, God's judgment, upon them. And Jesus is turning to the crowd and saying, no, no, no. Don't draw a line from that tragedy to their sin. Draw a line from that tragedy to your sin. And say to yourself, self, if I got what I deserve for my sin, that's exactly what I should receive, and perhaps even worse. That's the lesson that Jesus is trying to drive home. Jesus doesn't tell them that God never punishes sin in the world. But he did say this, instead of thinking about what others need to hear, think about what you need to hear from God's providence. Isn't that what we do often? We're sitting in a worship service and the pastor says something and we take our elbow and we hit our spouse, you know, as if that was meant for them. Or they really needed to hear that one. I wish the pastor would stay on that point for a little longer. Drag it out. What Jesus is saying is that tendency often to focus on somebody else is exactly what we must avoid. We need to think about what we need to do. It's Jesus' way of saying, beware of practicing a religion that talks about everyone else's business but your own. Beware of practicing religion that's ready to explain what God is doing in a nation or what God is saying to a particular people group, but that never asks the question, Lord, what are you saying to my heart? I was amazed by that. I sit down as a pastor and have conversation. People bemoan all the horrible conditions in North America and that God is judging us for all of our sin. And I want to say, what's going on in your life? There's a clear understanding and a recognition of what God seems to be doing in everyone else's life. What about you? What about your own heart? That's what Jesus is saying. That every time we see the effects of a tsunami and we're amazed on television, or somebody's starving in the Congo or in Uganda, we're to look at that and have some thought that, Lord, that should be me. And but for the grace of God, it would be me. Thank you for your kindness. Help me to be repenting all the time. It's our tendency to think about what other people need to hear and what other people need to do instead of what we need to do. And not to think about what we're doing in response to God's word and how we're responding to God's word. And Jesus is saying this very clearly. He says it twice. No, I tell you, is his answer to, do you think these Galileans were worse than others? No, I tell you. What's the message? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is saying the message that is clothed by these tragedies is the message of repentance. Unless you and I repent, we will likewise perish. He says it twice just in case we miss it. What's the message of Tower of Siloam? What's the message of the Galileans who slaughtered under Pilate? The message is repent or you too will perish. May we learn from that. And may we look at tragedy in our land. When somebody shoots up a school and kills little children. When somebody gets angry at work and shoots other fellow workers. When a tsunami hits or a hurricane, may we have broken hearts and humble hearts and say, Lord, but for the grace of God, there go I. Let this be a lesson to me to repent and keep on repenting. Well, notice quickly, Jesus flows right into that lesson, the necessity of repentance. All of this leads to the second point, and that is the necessity of repentance. Whatever else can be learned about God's providence from these tragedies, the message should not be missed. And the message is, repent, or you will all perish. I think repentance is the missing ingredient in much of the response we have to the preaching of God's word in the 21st century. I think we think about what others need to hear rather than meditating on what God may be saying to us in connection to our personal, individual need for repentance. You see, repentance is the twin sister of faith. And it all happens whenever we're converted. When God touches our hearts and we're born again, we exercise the gifts of faith and repentance. Now, we hear about faith all the time. But we rarely hear a word about repentance. We hear about faith in our popular culture. Don't give up on yourself. Have faith in yourself. We rarely hear about repentance, and yet they always go together in biblical faith. And so Jesus is emphasizing that, the necessity of repentance. Do we draw that message for ourselves? When we hear God's word preached, is one of the first things in our hearts and minds, how do I need to repent because of what I've just heard? Even when it's good news. Christians are always repenting. They're repenting people. The word repentance ought to be on our hearts as much as the word faith and the word grace. Because you see, folks, the only persons who repent are the ones who have experienced God's grace. Without it, we wouldn't repent. Christians are more likely to be deaf, or excuse me, Christians are more likely to deal with areas of shame and embarrassment, the areas of our most serious sins, with denial rather than repentance. We try to pretend that those things that are not truly a part of us, because we're so deeply ashamed of them. We're so deeply embarrassed by them that we just don't want to think about them. We don't want to face up to the reality of that particular sin. Very important to understand what true biblical repentance involves. Repentance begins with knowing our sin. Knowing our sin. That is looking sin in the eye, saying, that is my sin. It's not someone else's sin, that is my sin. I was fascinated to read a comment by a marriage counselor recently. People don't fall, listen to this, people don't fall out of love, they fall out of repentance. It was a very convicting thought. This counselor pointed to the fact that most of the problems that he encounters in marriage are very, very simple in terms of their origin. The couple will not repent. The husband or the wife or both are unwilling to repent. His point was this: what happens to marriages is not that people stop loving one another. That isn't the point. They just stop repenting. That's what messes up marriages. Marriage partners stop repenting. The counselor goes on to say, this isn't any great secret, it's basic Christianity. And yet it would probably solve a great number of the problems in our marriages if there were true biblical repentance. Repentance begins with us knowing our sin. If you're not repenting today of something, if there's not something in your heart, in your life that you know needs to be repented of, then you're not aware of your own heart. Repentance means knowing our sin. Someone once said, we walk by faith and we live by repentance. Once again, they're twin sisters. We must be repenting all the time. Repentance means not only knowing my sin, it means grieving over sin. Not grieving over getting caught, not grieving over getting embarrassed, not grieving over the consequences, but grieving over our sin and the impact it has upon God. When we reach the point in life that that's what we've done that bugs us, what we've done actually, the thing itself bugs us, not what it costs us, not how it embarrasses us, then we're getting close to true, authentic, biblical repentance. It begins with knowing our sin, and it means grieving over our sin. Repentance involves confessing our sin. Certainly confessing our sin to ones that we've sinned against, but specifically to God. That's why the whole of Christianity, according to John the Apostle, means coming into the light. You come into the light. You confess to God. You say, this is who I am. This is my attitude. This is the action. These are the words that came out of my heart. Often we don't want to do that. That's why the Bible says confess, agree with God. This is what is taking place. And repentance means turning from that sin. Repentance isn't a word game. You know, we often throw that word around. Jesus didn't throw it around. It was the first word out of his mouth in public ministry. Mark 1:15, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Conversion carries with it the idea of a change of heart. And repentance entails a change of heart towards our sin and turning from it to God. And so it involves change. Repentance isn't fundamentally just a word game. It's a heart change that flows in our lives. You ever talk to somebody and confront them and they say, that's just the way that I am? You as a Christian never, ever have the right. I never have the right to say that's just the way I am. We may have tendencies. It's St. Patrick's Day. Those of us who are Irish, if we lost our temper all the time and we walked around saying, well, that's just being Irish. Yes, I have a temper. Or I'm prone to drink too much or do this too much. That is an excuse. And regardless of what your heritage might be, your nationality, Christianity always trumps every other inclination in your life. You are more of a Christian than you are Italian or French or Irish or an American. You are a Christian first and foremost, by golly. And that means you're always looking for ways to repent, always scouring your heart and plucking the weeds from inside, even the little ones, saying, what can I change? And you know, when you're doing that, ladies and gentlemen, it makes you an attractive person. It makes you a humble person. People want to be around those who are consciously aware of their own sin instead of those who are always pointing to what somebody else is doing as they sin and annoy them. Yes, sin is a beautiful thing when it's repented of. It goes out the window. But when it just sits there and soaks and sours in your life because we don't go before God, it stinks. And we ought not to be shocked by people who are always repenting, because that is the Christian way. I want you to do me a favor. Take your hymnals quickly and turn to page 875. Grab your hymnals and look at page 875. I want you to see a question in the Shorter Catechism that is so beautiful. Question 87. It's on the very bottom of page 875. In fact, the question begins on 875 and goes over to 876. The catechism question is, what is repentance unto life? And it gives the summary of the Bible's teaching of what repentance is. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin, there's the knowledge of his sin. And look at this, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin, there's the grieving, turn away from it unto God, there's the turning. And then finally, with purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, there's the change of life. That's a beautiful summary of what the Bible teaches about repentance. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, when you see God's judgment fall in this world, it ought to lead you right back to where your sin and what your sin deserves. Sometimes when we come to see our own sin for the first time and we come to think about what our sin deserves, we may feel overwhelmed or paralyzed. When I see myself and what I'm really like and what I think about what I deserve, then it's easy to feel paralyzed. That's why I love the phrase in the catechism question, the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Say, John, what does that mean? It means that we don't just see our sin, and we don't just see what our sin deserves. We also see how ready and gracious God is to forgive our sin, even when we're at our absolute worst. And that's the hard thing to see, the hard thing to believe. It may be hardest of all. Hard to see ourselves as we really are. It's hard to accept that we're as bad as we are. It's hard to accept that we really deserve something as bad as God's judgment. But I think it's even harder to see that God is merciful. Because when we see our sin and we see what our sin deserves, it's very, very difficult to believe that God could show us mercy. And that's why Jesus is calling this crowd to repentance. That's why Jesus is calling us to repentance through this crowd. Because God is so ready to forgive. He's ready. And he's already sent his son into the world to preach, to heal, and to live, but especially to die under the judgment of God so that we might not have to. So the very fact that it's Jesus speaking these words, calling these people and us to repentance, is in fact a picture of God's mercy. Before they even wanted God's mercy, God has already sent his son into the world to preach to them repentance, because he himself is going to bear the judgment, a worse judgment than the people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, a worse judgment than the people of Galilee endured when they were slaughtered by Pilate while their blood was mixed with their sacrifices. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the cross of Jesus Christ communicates that God is more ready to forgive our sin than we are ready to repent of it. He's more ready to forgive our sin than we're ready to repent of it. And that's what Jesus on the cross is saying to you and me. I love you. I love you enough to do this for you. I love you enough knowing the worst things about you, knowing things about you that you would be absolutely mortified if your friends in this congregation knew. And I came and died for you anyway. That's the message we need to hear. The message to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There's never been a human being in this world who repented of his or her sins with a gospel repentance that Jesus did not forgive. We have every reason to face the ugliest truth about ourselves and to accept the fact that we deserve the full and entire extent of God's wrath and judgment, and yet to apprehend that if we repent and turn to Jesus, then Jesus himself, who took God's wrath and judgment, our wrath and judgment, Jesus himself will say when we repent, "Yes, child, I forgive you. I've shed my blood for you already. Yes, my child, I forgive you." And that, my friends, is good news. We need a great Savior for great sinners. And it's the grace of God that we'd even see our sin, to recognize that something's wrong. God makes that manifestly known. He tells us to repent, and repentance is an urgent matter. Now notice one final thing, and that is the opportunity to repent doesn't last forever. And I think this is exactly why Jesus mentioned the parable of the fig tree right on the heels of this teaching. You know, often the fig tree and the vineyard are symbols of the Jewish nation, which God had cultivated and cherished over many centuries with the hope that it would spiritually be fruitful. But Israel's special relationship with Jehovah had, by and large, turned into a barren religion. This is precisely the thrust of the Old Testament reading for today, taken from Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard keeper. What a beautiful, poetical song. God is saying, what more could I have done for my vine? What more could I have demonstrated in terms of love and grace and care and concern? That's what we need to ask ourselves. I can't help but look at verses 6 through 9 and not hear the words of John the Baptist ringing in my ear. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not just a fancy word. It's not just something you do when you come to faith in Christ. The one who is sensitive to his sin or her sin is repenting all the way through life. I'm always amazed by that, how some people, it's like take a crowbar for them to say, "I'm sorry." Listen, if it takes that much to get an "I'm sorry" out of you, to get an admission of guilt, you may very well ask, have I ever, ever been converted? Because true conversion will do two things. Number one, you will see yourself as low as worm dirt. You'll see yourself as the proper object of all of God's wrath and judgment against sin. You will always be admitting guilt, always saying, "I'm sorry," always looking for your shortcomings and sensitive to them. But coupled with that, you will bathe in the forgiveness and the grace of God. And you will know and feel and appropriate that forgiveness. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's part of what the gospel is when it says the gospel is like dynamite. Christians are not to be lukewarm, silly, superficial folk. They are big sinners who've been given a gracious salvation. When those two things go off, the judgment of God and the mercy of God, it ought to create a bomb inside of us so that people look on and say, "That's what I want. I see the truth about myself transparent in their sinfulness, but I also see the grace of God, that he saves to the uttermost." That's why Jesus wasn't gunned down in the streets. That's why Jesus didn't take a pill and die for some cause. Jesus was crucified Because that, in and of itself, demonstrated the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, and the only payment that would ever take care of business for a true sinner who wants to repent. But you'll notice the fig tree, and the lesson from this is very simple. God is gracious and merciful, and He opens the doorway for us to repent, but we ought not to take it for granted. This tree has been given one last chance. It's fascinating. He wants to cut it down, and the vineyard keeper says, well, let's wait one more year. Let's fertilize it and dig around it. I think purposely the Lord does not state whether the tree ever bears fruit in this parable. The answer is left to the hearers and the readers. Let each supply the answer in his own life, and may that answer be favorable. Will I bear the fruit in keeping forth with the repentance? Or will I be like that catalog of sins in 1 Corinthians 10? As I mentioned earlier, there are times when God judges, and He hasn't changed. We hear all these sins in that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 10. They grumbled. They committed sexual immorality, and 23,000 died at the hand of the Lord in one day. You better believe God hates sin, and He will judge it. And the only reason He doesn't every second is because He's showing His grace. He's pouring out His mercy upon us. But that opportunity to repent is not going to be there forever. I always am amazed by Revelation 2:21, the message to Thyatira. The Lord Jesus says, I gave her time, the Greek word is chronos, to repent, but she does not want to repent. I'll cast her on a bed of sickness. God says, repent, but we're not to act presumptuously, as if that offer will always be there. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. If your heart isn't broken as a Christian and becoming more broken every day, ask the Lord to convert you. I'm convinced they're pastors who need to be converted. They don't see their sin. There's seminarians that need to be converted. They know the pluperfect tense of blepo, and they know all the other things about Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And they know things about theology, but they don't know the basic things. And that is that there is pollution inside of me. And only Jesus can cleanse me and make me whole. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is that the testimony of your life? Ask yourself this year on this fifth Sunday of Lent, am I repenting? Or am I simply using the verbiage? Is there a brokenness in my life? Or simply haughtiness and pride, always looking down on others and seeing what they're doing and pointing it out, instead of really coming to grips with who I am and what I need? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would touch our hearts and bring about the fruit of repentance. Lord, help us not to slumber through life and slumber into eternity and into hell, mistakenly thinking that we know You when we don't. I pray You would convict us. I pray that You would bring to the surface the pollution in our hearts and help us to see, Lord, even in our very best moment, that we are tainted with sin. Help us to be a repenting people. Save those who are lost. Lord, sanctify those who are already redeemed. Move us all one step closer to the Lord Jesus in faithful discipleship, and we'll give You praise and glory for all that You will do through the word preached in our hearts. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.